Romans chapter 2, verses 25 through 29. For circumcision indeed is of value, if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So, if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision, but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. This morning we saw how the apostle addressed two distorted ideas that people have about how they may escape from God's wrath. And among those who do not know God's ways of grace and mercy in and through the mediator Jesus, there are often misconceived notions about how to be immune from prosecution on the day of judgment. You may remember that in chapter 1 of this book of Romans, Paul first took aim at all the ungodliness of the Gentile world that he saw around him. The various cultures of the Roman Empire, going back to their Greek roots and even further back, really, through the various rebellious generations, all the way back to the Tower of Babel, were plunged in the darkness of ignorance by exchanging the truth for lies and exchanging the worship of the true God for images. And now here in chapter 2, Paul has largely taken aim at those who have a lot more light, those who knew more, the nation of the Jews, to whom only about 20 years before this, the Son of God had come as promised in the Holy Scriptures. Yet the Jews had largely rejected God's grace and mercy through Christ Jesus, and as their alternative, took refuge in, well, false alternatives. They hid behind possessing the law and behind being teachers of the law. We followed the apostle as if he had a flashlight, the bright flashlight of God's word, and we followed him into each one of these hiding places as he flushed them out. And now there's one left, one holdout left, one safe house, one cave where they have taken refuge, and it is the sign of circumcision. There is no safety there. No matter what the excuses, no one can hide from God's judgment. Jew and Gentile alike will be brought to judgment. If we this evening are wise, we will hear what the Bible says about getting ready for that trial. While we have life on this earth, we have time to prepare our defense, and as you know, that does not come from denying that we have sinned, nor explaining why God should be lenient with us, nor validating our sins. It is seizing upon the advocate he has provided and the atoning work of his Son to remove the debt and the filth of our sin, and we seize upon him through faith. So let's follow Paul again tonight as he flushes out this last stronghold of Jewish theology. No person can hide behind circumcision, and there are two parts of this tonight. There is the distorted view and the true view, and we'll look at both of those. First of all, there's this distorted view of circumcision. Verse 25 says, "For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision." The unbelieving Jew trusted in circumcision as an external rite that granted him God's approval and salvation, of course, and blessing. You can see that circumcision is an external sign down in verse 28, because it says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly." So it's a visible, external, a physical mark or feature that could be perceived. And the contrast Paul will make in verse 29 is to that which is hidden, inward, and invisible of the heart. By trusting in the sign of circumcision, Jews who were gospel unbelievers relied on the privileges of ancestry. Remember that to trust or to believe is to rely or depend on something. So if you walk with a cane, you put weight on the cane, you therefore trust or depend on it to hold that weight. And so for the Jew to trust his circumcision was to tug on family connections, to believe on the privilege of ancestry as Abraham's offspring and the long religious tradition that came with it. There was covenant blessing that came with it, to be sure. God certainly showed his favors to Israel more than any other nation. Moses said this to them in Deuteronomy 4, "For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all the law I set before you this day?" That's what God said through Moses. Now here's the clincher. The Jew who refused belief in Christ took his circumcision as a sign of his own privilege before God. He believed in it because he viewed the law and the family connection together as his avenue of salvation. One of the first questions that we might ask about this text is to ask, what was the connection between law and circumcision? A very bare reading of verse 25 makes it sound as if circumcision's meaning was to somehow mark out the Jew as someone saved by law or by good works of the law, two names for the same thing. That's why it seems to say, if you break the law, circumcision is no good for you. It's as if you were uncircumcised. Now, if that were circumcision's meaning about legalism or law keeping, then the converse would be true, which is, if you do all that the law requires and fail in none of its duties, circumcision will be true circumcision and mark your favored standing before God. Now, I think you can detect the falsehood there. If that were true, circumcision would be a sign of a covenant of works. It would be as if God gave circumcision to reaffirm that the law is works to be done in order to be saved. It would be the Jew's mark of chosenness, chosen people, yes, and his mark of personal, perfect obedience to all the law required, a sign of having been saved by law keeping. There are some people today who think this is how God intended the Jews to be saved. They say there are two ways of salvation. For the Jews, there is salvation by works. For Christians, salvation by faith. But here, where Paul talks about the law, what does he mean when he says, obey the law? Does he mean a covenant of works? There in verse 25, he uses the words, obey the law. And in verse 26, he speaks of the Gentile who keeps the precepts of the law. Was circumcision and all the religion of Israel a religion of works and externals, like being related to Abraham? And we find a hint of the answer, actually, in the next chapter, in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, where Paul asks, what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? We'll stop right there. If circumcision meant that God accepted legalism, morality, or law-keeping to justify, the answer to what's the value of this would be, it's a symbol of moral status. If the answer was that God saved all Jews because they were Abraham's offspring, the answer would be, it's a symbol of status. But as God has expressly shown already in Romans, nobody keeps the law. And if every person is a lawbreaker, then the answer to this question, what is the value of circumcision, for the Jew would have to be, circumcision has no value, if it's all about law-keeping. In fact, the answer would have to be that God was false and had basically tricked the Jews with a false sign, since none of them could keep the law. And if God isn't going to save Jews based on their connection to Abraham, then it's a doubly false sign. But Paul's actual answer is, and it's verse 2 of chapter 3, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. They were stewards of the word. And what were the Jews supposed to do? Well, verse 3 says they were supposed to believe. And you know that because he asks, what if some were unfaithful? But if God's oracles to the Jews said, obey my law perfectly and you'll be saved, why would he have required faith? Faith goes with grace, not privilege or legalism. The problem many Jews had with the Lord Jesus was that they felt they did not need his grace, hence they did not believe. But Paul says the Jews of old were given circumcision along with the oracles in order that they would believe. It was supposed to be normative, this faith, not the exception. Therefore, circumcision is no symbol of a covenant of works. For Paul then to say, in the verse we're looking at, verse 25, for him to say circumcision is indeed of value if you obey the law, can only mean obedience in the context of grace. The only context for obedience is that of unmerited favor. This is one place in Scripture where we can discern the unity of the covenants. The unity of the covenant of grace across both testaments of the Bible. From the time God promised the coming seed to Adam and Eve and clothed them in the skins of animals, God was working to save sinners by grace. There was no thought whatever of anyone earning his way back to God. You see it again when God said to Abraham in Genesis 17, "Walk before me and be blameless." And God said, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring." Now, when God said that, did he mean win legal standing with me by works of the law? No, not at all, because in chapter 15, when God was cutting his covenant with Abraham, and Abraham had divided the animals in two pieces, did God say, "Now, Abraham, you must walk between them and swear that you won't ever break my law"? No, in fact, God made Abraham fall asleep, and God passed between the halves of the animals. And what did it mean? That God would keep the covenant of works for Abraham and his offspring, that God would take the curse of the covenant upon himself for all their transgressions of his law, for everyone who believed. God would be slain, if I can speak this way, cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of God's people in their stead and on their behalf. That's grace, and that's a promise. And on the basis of that promise, then, God gave Abraham the sign of circumcision as a sign of this gracious covenant. And where God supplies grace for sinners, that grace is free to be received by faith. Of man, God requires belief. To be saved by grace is to be saved by grace through faith. This faith in Christ, the unbelieving Jew refused to have, therefore his whole trust in circumcision was distorted and false. Now someone might counter and say, "Well, but surely it marked out the Jews as chosen people and therefore privileged as Abraham's offspring." But God is there to correct us again. In Galatians 3:16, Paul affirms the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring, and the interlocutor, the contester might say, "Well, there's a done deal. I'm a Jew. Therefore, the external promises of Canaan land and other blessings, and yes, those of heaven and eternal life, those are mine." But the verse continues, it does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." And if the promise, follow my reasoning now, if the promise is to and for and through Christ, then the promise can only be extended to sinners, Jew or Gentile, through Christ by faith in him. And thus the Jew runs up again against his own unbelief. Circumcision, friends, is a terrible place to hide if you are trying to evade the wrath of the Lamb. For it is the Lamb's own sign of grace through faith. Now, I just want to show you very quickly that the oracles of God given to Israel were all about grace. I'm doing this because the teaching that God saved Israel in a different way is very prevalent. And some say God gave Abraham circumcision as a sign of grace, but he withheld that grace from following generations. And so circumcision is only a material benefit, say, these portions in the land. But this example comes hundreds of years after Abraham. And very simply, we ask the question, what is it that freed Israel from slavery in Egypt? 9 plagues? After every plague, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Even the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, all by itself would only provoke Pharaoh to kill the Israelites. But what made Israel able to go with God, in God's presence, to the promised land, while Egypt was left to the rebukes of its sin? And the answer was not the raw exercise of God's power in the plagues. Very notably, the Israelites were also sinners, and they deserved the plagues and the raw exercises of wrath also. What was different for them, Israel, was the blood of the Passover lamb, which God saw, and passing over all those who were marked with blood, freed them to go with him, with God, out of the house of slavery, out of the house of bondage. It was the Passover that signified Christ ahead of time, who is the true Passover, 1 Corinthians 5. And I say this because there again is grace. And God required this sign of circumcision in Israel as a sign of his grace. Circumcision was a sign and a seal of the covenant of grace. What Paul must therefore mean when he says law, whether it's obey the law or break the law, is law contemplated within the covenant of grace. How else could even an uncircumcised Gentile be regarded as circumcised, as Paul asks in verses 26? So, if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised, but keeps the law, will condemn you who have the written code, that word is letter, and circumcision, but break the law. The practicing of the law by even an uncircumcised Gentile must mean faith and obedience according to grace. What is God's will for all people? Faith in God and the promises he made. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the fruit of faith, good works that God has prepared for his people to do. That's his will in their sanctification. If a Gentile believed on Christ, in God's sight, he would be regarded as a Jew. And so now to attack this false notion of circumcision, just to say it this way, to take away grace and make the law as a means of legalism, the meaning of circumcision is a mockery of God's grace, his covenant, and of circumcision. So, apparently, Paul sees this law as still relevant, and if it's still relevant, how do you regard it from within the gracious covenant? Well, going back into Israel's history, when it came to the moral law, it was the basis for all of the judicial laws that governed the nation. Then the law was there also, and importantly, to uncover the sin in the Israelite's heart when he discovered sin there. And when he knew his guilt as a sinner, he had recourse to the ceremonial aspects of the law in the worship of God. Ceremonial laws that showed him in advance the pardon of sin that God had promised to deliver in Christ. So what would he do? He would take his sacrifice to the temple, kill it, watch the priest sacrifice it, immolate it on the altar, and with some sacrifices, eat part of it with his family in the temple, showing how God accepted him because blood had covered his sin and how God now had fellowship with him. So when the moral law convicted the Jew of his sin, he would see the graces, the sufferings, and the benefits of the anointed Christ to come. And as he looked at all these things, hearing the word, the promises, seeing the sacrifices, circumcision, the Passover lamb, the priestly garments, the trumpets, the other musical instruments, it preached to him. And if he was elect, he believed. He trusted, relied on, not himself, but Christ to come, the fulfillment of the promise. Then and only then could he obey God, because the law was to him Christ's light yoke, the easy burden of serving the Lord who saved him. By faith, he could love the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, as the law required, and love his neighbor as himself. But without faith, it was and ever has been impossible to please God. Now verse 27 talks of the one who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law. So now we're approaching this from the perspective of the Gentile. The Gentile who believed and repented in order to be saved was the truly circumcised one, even if his flesh was not altered with no external sign. He will judge the Jew, not at the last day in the judgment, but he will make a comparison of what a Jew ought to be and what he really is. We know what a Jew ought to be. He ought to believe in Christ, who has come, and obey out of love for the Savior, to bring glory to the Savior. The judgment that any true Christian believer can render on any legalist is, you are not yet saved. You don't know God, and you break the covenant which even Gentiles are keeping by faith in Christ. The law to believing Gentiles is a law of Christ, not a law of works. Well, clearly then, nobody can hide behind circumcision to escape wrath. And that brings us, secondly, to the true view of circumcision. If that was the false view, we get to the true, verses 28 and 29. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Here we have inspired commentary on the Old Covenant sacrament of circumcision. Paul is not reinterpreting things to his liking, because that would make God a liar. What Paul is doing here is declaring the true substance of circumcision as it has always been. Who is a Jew? Well, these are good questions. The contrast is between the inward and the outward, the physical and the heart, between the inner man and the verbal profession, between the effects of the letters of the law and the operations of the Holy Spirit of God. Circumcision has no value except as a sign and a seal of that which it represents. What does it represent? The true circumcision of the heart. Bear closely with me now. A person could be a Jew, an ethnic Jew, and not have that internal circumcision. Therefore, his external bodily circumcision does him no spiritual or eternal good. Conversely, a Gentile unmarked externally with this sign could very well be circumcised in heart, and if so, he has what counts before God. Very briefly, I'm going to say a word about each of these contrasts I mentioned a moment ago. See, the first one is in verse 28, outwardly, contrasted to the word inwardly, verse 29. One is a perceptible sign that should be matched to an inward reality. Nevertheless, it's not always matched to an inward reality. Secondly, physical means material, detectable by science or perception. The sign of circumcision is in the skin, therefore physical, but true circumcision is in the heart. What is the heart? The inner man, the seat of the will, emotions, desires, affections, and so on. You could say it's part of the soul of man, or his spirit with a little s. The heart, thirdly, contrasts against verbal profession, because back in verse 17 we read, you call yourself a Jew. But the inner reality of heart circumcision was missing. Fourthly, there's a contrast between the effects of the letter of the law and the operation of the Holy Spirit of God. By the Spirit, not by the letter. That's how true circumcision is affected. That's a very powerful thing to say. It means no one becomes a better person by having the law in their possession or having it enforced upon them. No one becomes a new man with the law. It is entirely too weak to affect that change. Policemen know this from experience. Putting bad guys away doesn't change their badness. They get out and do the same things again. It's called recidivism. It's explainable because the criminal is the same wicked person both before and after. The Bible right here tells us why. The letter of the law cannot cut away the evil of the heart. Circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. The only tool, and I speak respectfully here, that can cut away the heart's corruption is the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. The only way to be truly changed is to be remade into something new. Born again is the biblical term. To be a new creation in Christ. The only way for right conduct to come to fruition is if Christ rules, subduing sinners' hearts to him. That's the circumcising work of the Holy Spirit, who's cutting away the impure desires for sin, putting to death the rebel in the inner man. And of course, I'm not suggesting that only crooks need the new birth. We all need it. We need the washing of regeneration, an act of God. So what is the meaning of circumcision? Well, I once heard a famous preacher say it symbolized moral uncleanness, guilt, and sin. And I'm sure he meant well, but he got the symbology wrong. If you want a sign that symbolized sin, it would be a dirty sign, mud or something. Or if filth is associated with the foreskin, you just leave it intact, no cutting required. But circumcision symbolically cuts off the filth. The sign is a sign of what? Not of moral contamination, but of moral contamination removed. And it took blood and pain to do it. True circumcision was always of the heart. Circumcise the foreskin of your heart, Deuteronomy 10:16, and the Lord your God will circumcise the foreskin of your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live, Deuteronomy 36, and a warning in Jeremiah 9, I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. The Holy Spirit's like the knife that does the cutting. Circumcision, a matter of the heart, by the Spirit. If the Holy Spirit is the instrument, then where, you say, is the blood and the pain? Where is the suffering that affected purification? It is Christ's blood, of course, and his righteous suffering. In him, Colossians 2:11, and speaking to Gentile believers in Jesus now, in him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. It's his crucifixion that is the bloody cutting off that saves those who believe. And if Christ has undergone the bloodletting and the pain to save his people, how harmonious that the sign of the covenant of grace in these new covenant days is water baptism. It's completely harmonious. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a true child of Abraham. You are a Jew inwardly. And all of God's promises and blessings belong to you too, even if you're not an ethnic Jew. The last sentence in verse 29 is important. His praise is not from man, but from God. Here is yet a fifth contrast between the so-called Jew and the true Jew. It's a contrast between who you fear and whose praise you desire. The Lord reproved the religious Jews around him when he said, "How can you believe?" This is them seeking for praise. "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" That's John 5:44. Seeking glory from man was a prohibition against a stumbling block to true belief. Well, Paul began this indictment in verse 17 saying, "You call yourself a Jew. You take title of accolade and praise. You want the other Jews to notice. But the true Jew cares only whether God will notice, and indeed, he cares for the praise of God." The apostle's insight here is very deep because the word Jew comes from the name Judah, who is one of Jacob's sons. Judah means praise. And you might recall that when Leah exercised faith in God and sought to praise him rather than trying to get the praise of those around her, God opened her womb and she gave birth to a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah. And Jacob's dying blessing on his son Judah was, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you." Beloved, I close with these words. Relying on externals and on people's analysis was a deadly fault of the unbelieving Jew. He could never hide behind circumcision because he had a distorted view and not the reality that God was looking for. Even as Paul has followed the Jew into his hiding place and fleshed him out, let us allow the Word of God in its light to shine on us too. Nobody can hide behind a covenant sign. Baptism is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. You have been or will be baptized if you believe in Christ. You children received baptism before you could talk. Make sure, if you don't know whether you have the new birth or not, that you ask for it, praying that God would grant you new life in regeneration. Scripture promises that the Heavenly Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. And beloved believers, our main spiritual job in life as Christians is not to keep the law so that we may be saved. It is to make sure that the external sign matches the inner reality. There's no family connection, there's no church connection or tradition that can join you spiritually to Christ or confer grace. You must, of yourself, believe on him and the promise of salvation that God has given you through him. And when your heart is circumcised to the Lord, you will receive all the blessings of the covenant of grace. Let's pray.